Well, good evening. Can't believe that we've got all the way to the end of our time together tonight. The weekend for me has just flown by, and you all have been so wonderful to have us here and to spend this time together tonight and actually through the weekend. What a blessing it's been. I was talking to someone earlier tonight. I think this is the fifth time that I have been in your area to preach a meeting, and I have always enjoyed coming up to this part of the world, and I obviously grew up a long way away from here, but everywhere I've ever been in the Seattle area among our brethren, I've always been treated very well, and people just loved on me and just made me feel at home, and I just appreciate that so much. And you guys have certainly been that way this weekend, and what a blessing it has been to be with you. And I hope that these lessons have been encouraging for you. The topic we've talked about has been, it's difficult. Don't like to think about it. As I said Friday night, these are not your typical gospel meeting sermons. We've not done a lot of cheerleading and, you know, rah, rah, rah kind of lessons this weekend. But really, I think the importance of these lessons is that we have spent our time kind of where people live, with dealing with the problems that we face day in and day out. And I hope what we've been able to accomplish is the idea of presenting solutions. Solutions to our people that we know out in the world that need Jesus, but also solutions for those of us who are in the church and struggle day in and day out with sin and weakness. And so really what we've been doing over the last few days is really taking a hard look at the reality of the moral climate in our country right now. And we've talked a lot about many different things. And I'm very concerned. And I hear it from you in the conversations I've had with you over the last few days. I'm very concerned about where things are headed and really the speed with which it seems that the decline and the decay is picking up. And certainly there are some of us in this room that can go back in our memory banks 50 and 60 years, maybe a little further than that. And for those of you who've been around that long, certainly you know things have changed. Even over the span of my life, as I detailed this morning, things have changed. Now that doesn't mean that we were somehow sin-free before 1950. This country created a lot of problems for itself, and every generation of mankind that's ever come along has had its issues. All right, so I want you to understand that. There's nothing new under the sun. What we're experiencing is not unprecedented as we look back into the existence of mankind. It may be unprecedented for us in this country. Again, as we talked about how the Christian influence seems in certain parts of the country now to be in the minority. It's certainly not like that in other parts of the country presently, but who knows how long that will remain. But in your urban areas, it does feel like we are definitely moving toward the minority. Listen, you think about a lot of the sins we've talked about. Many of the sins that we're dealing with today are much easier to hide than previously. And yet, there are also a lot of sins that are going on that are just done right out in the open, and people just don't care anymore. And so, all over, on every level, what you have in our culture is people hurting and struggling with self-inflicted wounds of sin. Now, that's the lens by which we need to look at those around us out in the world. People have souls. They have inflicted themselves with sin, and now they are looking for solutions. They are looking for relief from their problems. And it is up to us to help them turn in the right direction. Because a lot of people in a secular world are turning, looking for secular answers, looking for human answers to deep-seated problems that only have a spiritual cure. And what we're seeing is many people turning away from God. Now, why? Well, unfortunately, we have a generation of kids and maybe two or three generations now of people coming up that really have not been trained by their families to even think about God. Would you agree with that? I mean, if you're out in the culture, I mean, we may have some school teachers in here or some university professors or whatever. I know I've spent some time in the last 5 to 7 years on a university campus, And the secularism is there. And it is all over the place. And so that's a problem. They've not been trained to look to God. Some don't even know what Christianity is. Others may not be turning to God because of what they have seen in Christians. Because there have been Christians that have been acting hypocritically through the years. They profess one thing and actually acted their lives out in a different way. And then I think some of the problem is because of the message that's being proclaimed in our society today. The message from the world about Christianity is that Christians are bigoted, single-minded, narrow-minded, hypocritical, and of course you couple that with the idea that God is being removed from every possible angle, and no wonder people are skeptical, because it is the reality we face. And again, so we have this entire generation or two that are growing up without any idea of what it means to have a biblical worldview. So, my question for you tonight before we dive into this, I said a moment ago, there's nothing new under the sun, right? This is really not unprecedented. And I want to take you to a passage that really reiterates that, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've hit on this passage several times already over the weekend, but what I want you to see as you read through these verses, I want you to be reminded of what the moral climate of Rome was. This is a typical picture of the immorality of the first century Greco-Roman world. People caught up in sexual immorality, people caught up in idolatry and adultery. Homosexuality is what's being explained in the last part of the verse. Theft, greediness, drunkenness, verbally abusive people, and swindling. And by the way, Paul's catalog that he lists here, catalog of sin, it's not exhaustive. There's a lot more he could have added. But this gives you a typical picture of the state of morality in the first century Greco-Roman world. So sin is nothing new. This is a lot of what's going on around us in our time. But I want you to see, as we've focused on as well through this weekend, that there is hope. Because of verse 11, some of you used to be like this. You used to be. That's the key part there. Some of the older versions say, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So this is the message. When you look at verse 11, this is the message the church took to the first century world. Hope. There's a way out of this. There's a way to be washed. There's a way to be made clean. There's a way to have purity in your life. And the message is you don't have to be locked into chains of guilt or remorse or emptiness or hopelessness. So the people around us in our world today, they are looking for answers. We need to try to direct them to this message of hope. Because unfortunately, if we don't do that, what happens is people are going to turn themselves over to human philosophy and wisdom. They're going to subject themselves to all sorts of escape mechanisms like sex and drugs and food and all sorts of things. You know, and unfortunately, if you handed some of them a Bible, they wouldn't even know what to do with it. They don't know where to turn. Years ago, this has been 20 years ago, I was living in the Dakotas, and I had an opportunity. I was driving a school bus for a while. We needed health insurance. And it was fine. I mean, it wasn't like your typical image that you may have had when I said I was a school bus driver. Kids were mostly good, although I did haul middle school kids, so that was always interesting. But I had one kid that he picked up that I have a southern accent. I don't know if you've noticed, I have a southern accent, right? People ask me, well, what part of Texas are you from? Well, I'm not far from Texas. I grew up in Arkansas, just up the road. But this kid picked up on my accent, and he said, what do you do? Why are you out here? Are you in the military? Because a lot of people were there because of the Air Force. And I said, no, I'm a preacher. And he looks at me, and he says, what's a preacher? And I was like, are you serious? What's a preacher? This is a middle school kid. Kid had never been to church in his life. And you know, he's not a lone exception now. This is epidemic across the country. And so we've got to understand that going in of what we're going to be confronting in the culture. A lot of people have no idea about anything about the Word of God. Now, we know that all the answers come from God. And so the question for us is, am I going to have the courage and the patience, by the way, to help a person like that come to a knowledge of God? Listen, that's our mission. That's what it's about. You know, I'll tell you this. I would almost rather have a situation like that where I approach a person that has very little knowledge of God's Word and be able to teach them the pure gospel for the first time rather than like it was where I grew up over my childhood where we were teaching people that had a knowledge of the Bible and you're able to unteach a lot of denominational doctrines. I'd rather have this in some regards. This is better. Listen, if you turn this around, we've been talking a lot of negative stuff all weekend about the problems, but really what I want you to see is there's opportunities, greater opportunities than we've ever had before in the history of this country. Because there's a lot more people out there that don't know the Word of God, and they're hungry and they're thirsty, and we need to be reaching out to them. That's our job. That's our mission. And it is what Christ has called upon the church to do as it moves forward. Listen, it is not about just maintaining what we have. And that's why a lot of congregations are dying, by the way. They are in maintenance mode, full maintenance mode. Well, we were really big here in the 1960s and 70s. We had 200 people here, and now there's only 30 of us, but we're holding fast for the truth. And there are congregations like that all over the country. And listen, it is important that we help keep the saved saved. That's important. But if we're going to do what we've been called to do, it is up to each local congregation to go on offense and take the message straight to the people that are out in the world, right here at home, in this community. Listen, our congregation where I preach has been involved in the work in South America for next year will be 40 years. And I bet I don't even want to know how much money we've sent down to South America. It's crazy. At one point, since I've been at Cornerstone, we were sending over $60,000 a year to 9 different preachers. And we've been doing that for 40 years. That's great. That's wonderful. I love going to their country. It's amazing. I would recommend it. Go down there. And some of you are going, what? Colombia? Really? No, seriously, it's a wonderful place with a lot of good people. But you know what we're reconsidering where I preach? We're talking about pulling out of that to a large extent and putting our money back in our community in Dayton, Ohio, because there are over 1 million people in our general area, and a lot of them have never heard of Jesus. That's where the focus needs to be, right here at home. I'm not against foreign work, obviously. But congregations need to understand that there's more to evangelism than sending a check out each month and getting a report back from the preacher and wherever he is in the world and saying, yep, we've done our job in evangelism. There's a lot more than that. The work is here. The work is at home. So tonight what we're going to do, very simple lesson, is we're going to look at Paul's message to Titus. And really, it comes down to answering this question. The question before us tonight is, what is our responsibility as we live in a pagan world today? We're living in a pagan society. It's a secular society. God is being removed. What's our responsibility to that? And then secondly tonight, what we're going to do is cover three important concepts that we need to remember as we act upon our mission, as we move forward, as we actually do something. And so we're going to talk about our responsibility to society. We're going to talk about the need to remember who we were and then remind ourselves of the basis of our salvation, which will drive the attitude with which we approach people. So that's our plan tonight. I have some outlines that have been prepared, and you should have those in front of you. If you don't, just raise your hand. I'm sure we'll get some to you very soon. So let's talk first about our responsibility while we live in the midst of a pagan society. So I want to take you to Titus for a moment. In fact, we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Titus tonight, so just plan on camping out there in that passage tonight. And, of course, Titus is the young evangelist, much like Timothy. He has been sent on a mission to the island of Crete, and he is told of a twofold mission that he has been given by Paul as Paul is going to leave him on the island to finish up some things that need to happen. He says, the reason I left you on Crete was, one, to set right what was left undone. So there was still work needing to be done in the newly established congregations on this island. And secondly, Titus had been given the mission to appoint elders in every town. So a twofold mission that he has been given. And as Paul is saying that, Paul is about to tell him a little bit later in this same chapter that the job you've been given is not easy. It's going to be one that's difficult. It's going to be one that is fraught with people that are hard to change. Notice what he says down in verse 10. There are many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially from those of the circumcision party. It's necessary to silence them since they're ruining households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Wow. What a description. And this is, oh, by the way, Titus, you got that job. That's where I'm going to send you. That's going to be your mission, to work among these people. And Paul says, the testimony of that guy that said that's how Cretans are, Paul says, oh, that testimony is true. It's a fact. That's where you're going to be. It's going to be difficult. And again, you go back, the testimony here is what is said here in verse 12. So I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Titus for a moment and imagine being sent to go into this type of environment to preach or to plant a church. It's a challenge. Now, when you look at this passage, Titus 1:12, it's describing the Gentile world in general. All right? The Gentile world of the first century really is this way all over the ancient world. And what I want you for a moment, I want you to kind of draw a picture in your mind of a giant sea with an island kind of out there in the middle. And on that island are Christians who are living in total contrast to just about everything in the culture of the day. In the Gentile world, what I want you to understand is there was no Bible. There was no biblical authority. There was no Christian morality. There were no Christians in high places with influence that would help sway the empire toward God. There were no Christian politicians. There were no governors or rulers with a Christian background. And as far as we know, Christians were hardly any influence at all upon the society that was in Rome. Paganism and all of its trappings were definitely mainstream. So, how does the early church respond in that type of environment? By the way, you listen to that environment and you compare to what we have, and we're complaining and maybe whining a little bit about what we're experiencing. We have nothing like that. I mean, really. What did the church do in responding to living in that type of godless environment? I mean, truly godless environment. Well, first of all, let me tell you what they did not do. The early church was not into establishing a cultural majority. Now, we've said that several times this weekend, and I've said it repeatedly to drive home a point, because I think we have gotten sidetracked in a lot of evangelical circles today where we think we've been called to change the culture, and it's like beating our head up against the wall and it doesn't work, and then we get frustrated, then we get cynical, and then we get angry. The church in the first century was not into establishing a cultural majority. They never worked to gain a biblical moral agenda for the society. They weren't into politics. They weren't seeking to influence through their favorite political candidate. They didn't get swept up into elections and who was going to be the next leader. I'll tell you, this country over the last 10 years has been through it with this. There are a lot of people over the years have been unhappy with various presidents. I won't get into names. And then another candidate comes along, and a lot of us, I did get caught up in this. I will admit this. Probably 8 or 10 years ago, I got caught up in a certain candidate with orange hair that I thought, if he comes in, he's going to help get us back with morality. I don't know why I thought that. He's not a moral person. But I did think it. I did think that it will sway things back toward the right, the better direction. I got caught up into that. And it took happening what happened for me to see the answer's not in who's in the White House. I had to learn that. The answer's not in who's in. Look, I have my certain candidates that I would love to see win. I'm sure you do too, for whatever your worldview is. But I will tell you this, the answer's not there. We need to get past that. And I have, look, in the last 3 years, you add in COVID, and you add in presidential politics, and you add in Fox News and CNN and all that stuff that we watch, and every day is about a horse race, and every day is about who's winning and who's losing and all of this stuff. And that's why it comes into the church. And I have literally, in the last year and a half, seen several churches divide, not over doctrinal issues, but over politics. There's one not far from me, maybe an hour away. Had people leave the church because of politics. They wouldn't start their own work. That is sinful. Brethren are handling themselves sinfully with this. The first century church didn't get caught up in this. They had a mission to accomplish. So the question is, what did they get into? If they weren't about converting the culture, then what were they into? And I will tell you, they were into reaching one person at a time with the power of the gospel. They have no other agenda than that. Reaching people individually with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 2. And Titus 2 outlines to me their primary concerns as a church. And I'm speaking multiple congregations here, and I talk about the church in that way. As a church, the first century church first was told to be concerned, Titus 2:5, that the word of God not be slandered. In other words, you Christians act and behave in such a way that you do not discredit the message of the word of God. Don't behave in such a way that the word of God is slandered. Now, go to chapter 2 and look at verse 8. They were told to behave in such a way that worldly people wouldn't have anything bad to say about them. How have we done with that? Have you looked on Facebook lately? And, you know, we've got brethren on there posting memes and all these kind of things with these pictures and these little pithy sayings, and we're just going to stick it to them. We're just going to show those liberals what we think, and it's going to be, they're going to suddenly, the light bulb's going to finally come on for them, and they're going to see it because of this image I posted on Facebook. Who are you deceiving? Because guess what? That liberal's probably got a meme too, and he's going to post it thinking he's going to change your mind. Act and conduct yourself in a way so that the world doesn't have anything bad to say about you. And the first century church is charged with that. And then look at it from the positive here in verse 10. Move in such a way that you may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. So Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, Titus chapter 2 and verse 8, Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 all show us the parameters by which the first century church was to share the gospel and the agenda that they have to make sure that the gospel is not held back by their own actions and by their own attitudes. They only wanted the gospel inside a public forum so people could hear the word of God. They are concerned about demonstrating their redemption by the lives that they lived. And that's what we've got to get ourselves into doing. Making sure that we, our profession matches our actions. All right? What do you profess, Jesus? Now, do your actions match up? That's important. German philosopher Heinrich Heine has said, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe your Redeemer." And that's what we need to capture. That's why we exist. Listen, we are the island in the sea. Again, we've not been called to moralize the culture. We've not even been called to influence politics or put our hopes on political people who will change their words from one day to the next. And you know, that's happened. That has happened. So, what has been our perspective? I think for a lot of us here, I dare say everybody in here 30 and up, has experienced at one point in their life a Christian culture. Large in part. I mean, I grew up in the Bible Belt. I kind of explained that this morning. It was us and the Baptists. We dominated our county. Our world was our county. You know. But most of us here probably grown up in a Christian culture. And by the way, as you think about that, it might have not been completely within the Church of Christ, but that evangelical culture, a lot of us are familiar with that. Now, that experience that we had in our younger lives is very different from what Christians in other countries experience even today. How often do we think about Christians in the Middle East and the culture they live in? Christians in Asia, Christians in India, Christians in Africa, or a Christian living in a Muslim country today. What's their culture like? What are they doing to exalt Christ? You see, if you zoom out of the United States, and you look at the world in total, and you think about, what about Christians in China? Right now, how'd you like to be a Christian in China, meeting in secret, where you constantly have people following you and monitoring you and listening, and sometimes Christians are found out and they just disappear. I was I'll digress for just a second. I was with a brother in Columbus, Ohio, a few months ago, who has done a lot of work in China over his lifetime. And one of the things he mentioned is there was a situation in a, he was in, where did the virus start? What was that town? I can't, it starts with a W. Wuhan? He was in Wuhan. And there's been a church in Wuhan, and there was a couple there that he was, had been working with, and one day they just disappeared. Really, for a lot of people, never to be seen again. And for years, nobody heard from them. Well, the government had taken them and put both the husband and the wife in separate concentration camps. And somehow through the last few years, they have been able to reach out to the outside, and they've let some of the people know through various ways that one is in this camp and one is in the other camp, and they're probably going to be there the rest of their life. But they have taken that as an opportunity to have an underground church in their concentration camps. And they have done their best to make lemonade out of lemons. Now, what I just explained to you, I can't even possibly imagine. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how hard that is? Did you know right now, if you zoom out of the United States, you look worldwide, that there are more people dying for the cause of Christ today than ever in history? Now, I'm zooming out wide here, outside of the churches of Christ even, but people that are dying, saying they are Christians, and dying because they say they're Christians. Does that not get our attention? Maybe it is important for us to look at them and how they act, because in those places there is no real effort to try to change the culture. There's no expectation from them that they will ever see the country at large adapt itself to Christian morality and worldview. They understand they are just an island out there in the middle of the sea. And so it is important for us, I think, to maybe change our perspective and adjust our expectations. Yes, we once enjoyed majority status in the culture. And now that we no longer do, it's generating a lot of fear inside and outside of the church. As we talked about this morning, we're sitting back and we're watching everything that we once held dear kind of fade away, and it feels helpless because we can't stop it. It's like the Christian culture is just kind of moving away, and we don't like it. We don't like it. It worries us. And again, like we said this morning, we've got to make sure we guard against what I think is a very normal human response to where we want to respond in kind to the world's attack. And it is interesting for us as Americans, because we're all concerned about our rights. Everywhere you go, you've got a right. You've got this. You deserve this. You deserve that. And so that kind of plays into our mentality where we tell ourselves, well, I'm tired of being stepped on. The time has come for me to stand up for my rights. Right? That's what we tell ourselves. Now, what happens when we do that? Well, then the world becomes our enemy. The world becomes our enemy instead of the mission field. And I want to reiterate what I said in the first lesson earlier today. The world is not my enemy. The world is my mission field. The world is not to be hated. They are not to be fought at or belittled or put down. They're not to be demeaned. They're not to be attacked. They are people that we have been called to teach. They have a soul. We do not have a mandate to take back the culture. What we do is have a mandate to preach the gospel. That's what Jesus says. Mark chapter 15, go into all the world and change the culture. Go into all the world and be the moral majority. Is that what he says? Go in the world and preach. That's my job. Preach and teach. That is all God has called me to do. Preach and teach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't matter who it is. When we go back here to the end of verse 15, all creation. It could be politicians or prostitutes, Republican or Democrat, capitalist or socialist, anti-gun or pro-gun, gay or straight, pro-choice or pro-life, pro-family or anti-family. Every person needs the gospel. That's what's important. 50 years from now, it's not going to matter what you were on some of these issues. Right? What's going to matter in 50 years? Did I obey the gospel? Did I know Jesus? Politicized Christianity blurs the issues. It weakens our loyalty and it diffuses the tightness of our vision, our focus. Remember, brothers and sisters, you have been called to be a citizen of heaven. That's where your citizenship lies. Paul says it here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. And we eagerly await for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject everything to Himself. Let me ask you, where have your hopes and dreams been placed? The America of the 1960s is not coming back. It's not. I hate to say it. The America of the 80s isn't coming back. The decade I grew up in, it was a great decade. It had the A-team on television. My favorite show. And the Dukes of Hazzard before that. It's not coming back. So where have your hopes and dreams been placed? What happens if your favorite political candidate doesn't win at the end of next year? How are you going to handle that? Where is your citizenship? Where is your deepest loyalty? And the question really comes down to this. How I react to those questions really tells me a lot about where I've placed my hopes and dreams. So, we must never become the enemy of the sinner because we are his only lifeline. Think about that. That's our mission. That's what we've been called for. That's the most important thing. Now I want to take you back to Titus. And I want you to think about the entire objective of this epistle. And this is really neat. Because the whole book of Titus is about salvation. Look with me at Titus chapter 1 and verse 3. He mentions God, our Savior. Look at verse 4. He mentions Christ Jesus, our Savior. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. God, our Savior. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 4. God, our Savior. He saved us, verse 5. Jesus Christ, our Savior. Chapter 3 and verse 6. God is a Savior. Jesus is a Savior. And that's what this book is about. So the question is how do we win people? How do we bring them to the truth? How do I live in such a way that the Word of God will not be dishonored? How do I live so that no evil can be said of me? And how am I going to adorn the doctrine of Christ? Well, let's talk about three important things about our mission. And this all from the book of Titus. And so the first thing that I think we need to remember as we talk about our mission is we first have to understand our responsibility to society. Now, let's look at Titus 3. And our brother read from this passage a few moments ago. And if you want to learn how to live in society and set an example, I want you to see the seven principles that are listed here in verses 1 and 2 and see how these are very basic things to our life. These are things that demonstrate good behavior in daily life. So, submit to your rulers and authorities to obey them. Be ready for every good work. Slander no one. Avoid fighting. Be kind. Always show gentleness to all people. Now, that is my responsibility to the society that I live in. Basic concepts. There's seven virtues there. Now listen, I don't always agree with my political leaders. But I need to be praying for them. I need to be praying for them. I need to be ready to submit to them because they have been ordained by God to be our leader. And we have to be committed to obeying the law. We need to be ready for every good work. We need to make sure that we're not speaking evil of others. We need to be gentle and treat other people with courtesy. Do you think that is happening in our culture today? Not really. We need not to be known as being contentious. fighting things, protesting things. We listen, as Christians, we are trusting God to take care of things if our rights are violated. We're trusting God to right that wrong. That's what we go on record for. So remember how to act in society. That's Titus 3, 1 and 2. Now look at verse 3. If I'm going to carry out an effective mission and carry out my hope to the world in a way that will bring glory to God, I've got to remember the way I used to be. And this will bring humility. Paul says, "For we too once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by various passions and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and detesting one another." So before we get up on our high horse and we start attacking the world because of all its problems, and we say we're going to launch this culture war, we need to remember from where we've come. And that'll take the attitude down a few notches. And so what you have here in verse 3 is a contrast between our former condition versus our new condition. Our new condition is we are a new creation in Christ, but we weren't always that new creation. Once we were caught up in sin and all the things that it brings. Now, what you have here in verse 3 is a picture of everyone that's not been converted. This is a picture of the world. And what I want you to see is people that are blind to spiritual reality. People that are rebellious to God's law. People that are resistant to truth. People that are engaging in open, mindless passion and feeding on the bad treatment of others. And so what you have here is a collection of passive things and active things that really represent humanity in general. This was us before Christ. Now, maybe a lot of us have been in the church. I've been a Christian now for 37 years. 37 years. So it's hard to remember life before that. And so I have 37 years of record of living for Christ, and sometimes I can look at all the good and all the things that I've done, and I don't have to deal with that because I'm living right. My life is defined by what I don't do. I'm just a better person. We can do that. And we forget about this. This is who I used to be. We have a lot of people out there that are battling hearts that need a cure. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? So the things that Paul is writing about in Titus 3:3 were once us, and that should humble us all. So I've got to remember my past, and I also have to remember my salvation. Listen, there's only one thing that makes you different from everyone else out in the world. Do you know that? There's only one thing that has made you different from anybody else that's walking down that street out there behind us right now. And that is the fact that God has saved you. That's the only difference. Titus 3:4, "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." He saved you. Your salvation is because Jesus appeared. And so what Paul does here is he leaves absolutely no question for the basis of your salvation. And he goes on here in verse 5 to remind you that your salvation wasn't by your work. Your salvation was by grace. He saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to His mercy. So, I want you to think back at your condition. Go back and look at verse 3 again. Glance at that verse. That's how you were living. That was your status. That was your condition. And God said, "I am going to save you." Obviously, that's based on your reaching out to Him because of the power of His Word. And God says, "I'm going to save you." This Titus 3:3, by the way, and Romans 5:8-10 really set up a kind of a parallel. What does Paul write about our former condition here? God provides His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ did what? He died for you. So, how much more then have we been justified by His blood? We will be saved from Him through from wrath. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more have you been reconciled? We will be saved by His life. God saved us when we surrendered our will to Him in baptism. Go back to Titus 3, look at verse 5. He saved us according to His mercy, how? Through the washing of regeneration. That washing there is baptism. Won't be saved without it. Before your baptism, you were wretched and hopelessly lost. So you've been washed. That's the washing of 1 Corinthians 6:11. You were washed, Paul says in that passage. That's baptism. No one's going to be saved without it. I'm not being baptized to earn my salvation. That's not what's being said there. It is my humble, heart-filled response to what God has called upon me to do. And I want you to see also, when you were saved, you were also regenerated. Look at that down there at the bottom of the verse. God renewed you by the Spirit. That word renewal is powerful because it means to be brought back to a quality that is amazing. It almost puts a person where they are speechless in how they observe the beauty of what they're seeing there. That's what God has done with you. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, God says you are His masterpiece. Oh, wow. Do we get that? Do we think of ourselves as a masterpiece of God? I look at all my flaws and failures and weaknesses and think I'm a long way from a masterpiece. And I am right now, but God is working on that. Is He not doing that for you? But isn't it nice that we live in that reality now? That's what God has done. And all of this by the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. The Spirit has been poured out on you abundantly by Jesus Christ our Savior. He dwells within you. God gave you the Spirit. He is there to strengthen and sustain you and lead you and guide you and help you. And so, going back to the hope I have, going back to the mission I have, my emphasis is to be squarely upon God. My emphasis is to be squarely upon His power and His mercy and His activity in my salvation. And when my focus is on that, then I am going to begin to see the world in a completely different light. My evangelism is going to become a very natural expression of a humble and saved heart that trusts God. Evangelism is not just a program. It's not just reciting a script from a book that we bought at a bookstore. It is natural from the heart because I realize from where I was and what I've been made because of the power of God. And I can't wait to share that hope with the lost. Listen, we've all been inside the pit. And then God pulled us out. Now we need to go tell everyone how He can do the same for any other person. That's our mission. That's what it's about. It's not about helping our favorite presidential candidate get elected next year. It's not. And I keep harping on that because wherever I go around the country, all I see is politics, politics, politics. And what's interesting to me, I had a conversation with a brother a couple weeks ago, and he was complaining about something I said in the sermon. It was a moment of criticism. He didn't hear what I said. Maybe I didn't communicate it clearly. I'll give him that. But his complaint to me was, all you do is preach about politics in your sermon. I could hear your politics all the time. And I thought, what? Are you kidding me? I mean, the last 3 to 5 years, I have made more conservatives mad I've had conservatives walk out the door of the church building because they didn't like what I was preaching. So, am I preaching politics? Am I holding up one candidate over the other? Nope. I'm preaching like I did tonight. And what I thought about his statement over the last few weeks, we've got to stop listening to everything that's being said and analyzing everything that's being said under the vision of politics, the lens. We view everything through politics. That's what I'm trying to say. We got to stop that. We view everything through the lens of the gospel. Aim higher. Aim higher. So, as we wrap up, Titus 3. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. So, what we have studied together this weekend is we've talked about living uprightly in an upside-down world. What we've talked about this weekend is trustworthy. I want you to leave here tonight understanding that you can go forward with confidence. And if you will remember the principles that we've talked about here tonight and in every other lesson here, you can have success. Make a commitment that you are going to live in such a way that the Word of God will not be reviled. Make a commitment that you're not going to live in such a way that the world will have an opportunity to speak evil about you or God. Adorn the doctrine of Christ in every single way. Remember your former life. Remember your responsibility to your society. Remember the salvation that you have been given. We've got to put a face on the problem. There are real people out there who have real concerns and real issues to cope with and have needs to get help from God. And you could be the conduit that God uses to get that message to someone who desperately needs Him. See yourself in that vein. Let's develop a heart for the lost. Let's get our message outside the walls of our buildings. Let's get into our communities and let's share our hope. That is what it's all about. We've got to get back to that mission. So tonight, as you think about your life, and our message tonight's really been directed toward Christians, we've talked a lot about making sure that we have our ducks in a row, as making sure we get the message out, but maybe you've walked through the door tonight and you need Jesus. And I want to thank you for the courage to walk through the door, because that's a big deal. Sometimes we walk into places we don't really know anybody. We're carrying problems and guilt, and are these people really going to care about me? They don't understand me. How are they going to look at me if I share? I want you to know you've entered a safe place tonight, a place full of people who will care and love on you because they love God and God loves you. And one of the most beautiful things about the gospel is the promise of a redo, a reset. An idea to start over. An idea to have the slate cleaned. To start fresh, to start new. And that's the power of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If you need to be made new tonight, if you need to be washed, if you need to be renewed by the Spirit tonight, all things are ready. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing.